Good morning.
Here's God's call to worship. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for your love for us, that you would send your Son and his love for us, that he would come and suffer for us. We thank you, Lord, that we know that Christ is risen. It is a key fact about the gospel. If he is not risen, it doesn't matter whether we think he was or not. If he's not risen, then we are still in our sins, and our future involves hell and nothing less. But he has been raised. That was the testimony of the apostles. And Paul said at one point, 500 had seen him after his resurrection. It's not a fantasy, it's not a dream, it's not a hallucination. Christ is risen. And that's the whole hope of our gospel. We thank you for that. Prepare us now by your Spirit that we may come before you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to worship you in the guidance of the Spirit, to worship you in truth, and by the work of the Spirit, to become more like you. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 29. And if you remember that Exodus has 40 chapters, you might be able to guesstimate where to land. Exodus 29, verses 10 through 14. This concerns itself with one of a number of different sacrifices their instructions given about. Exodus 29:10. Let's hear God's inerrant word. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before Yahweh by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull, with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to the confession. Apostles' Creed, that is, page 851 in the Psalter hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Our New Testament reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 9 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 9 through verse 16. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father, we do give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for how in the month of January, which is usually pretty dry, and while compared to July, it's still kind of dry, yet we've had more than 50% additional moisture than we normally have. And it would be hoped, Lord, that that would be a blessing for the crops in the field, as well as for your creatures out and about in the woods or wherever, who need the moisture as well as we do. We thank you that you have allowed us to be able to gather here today safely, not only safely in the sense of how to get here, but also in the fact that in this country, at least at present, we are not being assaulted, we are not being arrested, we're not being imprisoned because of assembling together to worship you as we understand your word requires, to obey you as your word requires. We have brothers and sisters, Lord, who are suffering for their faith and are willing to pay the price because of what your Son has done for us and for them. We ask your blessings upon them. We ask that you might grant them that freedom again and soon. We pray for those who rule over us, that you who determine the toss of the die, it is not question of luck or chance or anything like that with you, for you have foreordained everything. But we beg of you that those who rule over us would be thwarted by you who desire to do evil. Those who desire to accomplish that which is good, we would pray that you would support them and defend them. Above all, Father, we pray for our nation, that you would bring your church to repentance and faith again, that we would be stirred, empowered, enjoying the confession of our faith and confessing it to the world around us. Now open our eyes and our ears to this portion of your word. And oh yes, be with those who can't be here because they're ill. I forgot about our brother Art. May his healing be expedited. For Vanessa, who's facing possible changes, and she has faced even things she's never faced before, we pray that you keep her safe. We pray that you give her fruit for her labors. We ask these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So, Hebrews 13. In chapter 13, we have a series of, particularly starting with a series of Proverbs, New Testament Proverbs. Sometimes they sound just like the Old Testament Proverbs because there really isn't that much difference. But there is some adjustment in them considering the changes that came because of Jesus Christ. And while we're still continuing to look not so much at Proverbs starting verse 7, but a series of exhortations, of encouragements. It's typical of New Testament epistles. It's particularly typical of Pauline epistles, that the first part of the book spends a lot of time teaching doctrine, and the latter part is basically how the rubber meets the road. How do you live this stuff? We're skipping over verses 7 and 8 this morning. We will look at them this afternoon. We'll also pick up with verse 17 and probably verse 24, and we'll explain that this afternoon. However, in verses 9 through 16, there are actually two sections. They are closely related to one another, which is why, unlike Dr. Kistemaker, I'm dealing with them as one group instead of two. He has a comment made about the latter of these two sections, which is that it concerns holiness, but I think that theme actually extends through the whole section. We start off with the first exhortation in verse 9 about do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And that is not a New Testament warning. The Apostle Paul gave a very similar warning to the elders of Ephesus when he met with them. I think it was at Miletus. And instructed them about wolves in sheep's clothing who would come into the flock. And it's the job of the elders to protect the flock. And then he also mentioned that there would be, even among the numbers of the elders, there would arise some who would come up with false doctrines and seek to lead people astray, seek to lead them after himself. In the book of Galatians, Paul asks the question, why are you bewitched? Who's cast a spell over you that you've left the gospel that saves you from your sins for a gospel that isn't a gospel at all? So these are not new things. And we also encounter comments from the Apostle Paul in the pastoral epistles about people who have defected. The point is, Christians that can be confused, Christians can be lied to, they can be, frankly, a little lazy and not to study up. And just to assume that because someone seems to be trustworthy that they are, and therefore they don't have to study for themselves. That is why there are churches that name themselves Bereans, because the Bereans, when Paul preached the gospel, didn't buy it at first. They spent Sunday through Friday studying the scriptures before they accepted the Pauline doctrine, because they wanted to make sure it was in accord with scripture. In other words, how did they know that Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? They did know the Old Testament scriptures are God's word. And having checked Paul's preaching against the scriptures, okay, you're preaching what the Bible teaches us. And then they accepted it. Far too many of us just accept anything that anybody teaches. Had a conversation with someone this week about losing all of my Creedence Clearwater Revival 45s, I had every one of them. I remember my brothers crying as I deposit them into the Delaware Canal. I bought them, I could do that. Why did I do it? Because I listened to somebody and I assumed they knew what they were talking about. And so I acted foolishly, frankly. I didn't check out what they had to say against the Word of God. So there's the warning. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. This, by the way, also connects to the previous section. We'll deal with that this afternoon. It is good that the heart be established by grace. And while it's not explicitly stated, in the context it's implied, that this grace is referring to as the grace of God to us. That we become established and we grow in grace by the work of God through the preaching of the word. And then the flip side, the negative, this is very typical of Old Testament Proverbs. You state something positively, and then you state the negative. It's one way of doing it. And the negative is not with foods which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. That's a subject that takes a prominent place in both Romans and 1 Corinthians. It also takes place in Galatians in reference to other matters, as well as in the book of Acts. Because there are two different ways to approach this. One concerns itself with keeping the kosher dietary laws. And I think, by the way, that that's what comes to the fore here, given the context of the book. In Romans and in Corinthians, the emphasis is, do you eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? That was a big part of Old Testament worship as well. Taste and see that the Lord is good was literal. We just sacrificed an animal for sin, and we have barbecued the lammy or the goat or whatever it is, and we have to eat it before the Lord. It's a lot of meat. Come and eat and taste the goodness of God. It's a literal statement because it was God's blessing upon them. But for the Romans and the Corinthians, the question was meat sacrificed to foreign gods. Is it okay to eat it? And the question, part of the question would be that, well, going to the temple of Zeus and getting your meat there would probably be cheaper than going to Super Saver or whatever the equivalent was in the first century. What if you're invited to a friend's house and cooking meat and you're having a wonderful meal and then they tell you, oh yeah, by the way, this was sacrificed to Zeus. Some people might get the same kind of reaction when you're eating a beautiful roast and, wow, this is great beef. Well, it's not beef, it's venison. just might be turned off about eating Bambi. You don't hunt Bambi. There are no spots in the fall. At any rate, that kind of stuff, it doesn't change us. Jesus says, it's not what goes in that corrupts you, it's what comes out, because it comes out of the corruption. In the context of the book, however, it's probably connected with eating food that was sacrificed to Yahweh in accord with Jewish worship, but saying that those foods have not profited those who've been occupied by them. You don't get saved by eating a lamb. And you don't grow in grace by eating turtle doves or whatever else. The foods and those who are occupied with that or obsessed with it, it doesn't help them and it doesn't help us. And then he uses in the next verse one word in a figurative sense. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. I remember Kistemaker in his commentary saying that when Billy Graham was out preaching, he was still alive at the time the commentary was written, when he's preaching, they have what they call an altar call. But just guess what? It doesn't matter which stadium he's in or even if he's in a church, there's no altar. Now, I know if Bob Nilsson was here, he'd be shaking his head as he looks at this piece of furniture. And it's too bad Alan isn't, because he'd be giggling. But that's not an altar. We don't sacrifice animals on it. We do have an altar, but that's not it. The altar is the cross upon which Christ was sacrificed. And those who are keeping with the tabernacle, temple worship, and with the eating of the foods of the temple, that's not going to save them. It's not going to help them grow in grace. They don't get to benefit from the altar from which we eat. And again, there the word altar isn't literal. It's the cross. It's the cross of Christ. And they have no right to eat from that altar because they've never trusted in him. They even deny who he is and what he is. This table is to be a figurative representative of that altar. And the things that are laid upon this table are the signs and seals of the meal that we eat from that altar. Remember, these people are Greek-speaking Jews. They may or may not have been in Palestine. That's not able to be determined. But they are being pressured to return to Judaism. And that pressure would have them give up an altar that saves them from their sins to an altar that might fill their belly once or twice a year, but can't save them, can't establish them in faith. And then the crux of the section is found in verse 11. That's why we read Exodus 29, 10 through 10 through 14. There's an allusion to that passage, also to Leviticus 16, verse 6, verse 23, and verse 27 and 28. If we have a chime, we'll look at that. But right now, let's just look at the Hebrews passage. For the bodies of those beasts, and particularly the bull that was sacrificed for Aaron, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. More than that, particularly if you read the Leviticus passage, verses 27 and 28, the man who carries the skin, the meat, the entrails, who carries it outside the camp and burns it, he can't return to the camp until he does two things. He's got to wash his clothes and he has to take a bath. Why? Because sin pollutes. Sin contaminates. And that man has borne sin. And he has to be ceremonially cleaned. He is ceremonially uncleaned by carrying the animal out. He is ceremonially cleaned by washing his clothes and his body. Then he can rejoin the people within the camp. That's Exodus type stuff. But this is focusing in on Christ. The bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. The man who does it has to take a bath. But Christ, verse 12, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He's making a comparison between the camp of Israel as it moved through the Exodus and the city of Jerusalem from tabernacle to temple. the camp is replaced by the city of Jerusalem, and Christ is outside, if you will, outside the camp, outside the city gates, because he who knew no sin has become sin for us. That's the crux of this whole section. That Jesus would make us holy with his blood. As I said earlier, Kistemaker looks at the second part of this section as concerning itself with holiness. That's what the word sanctify means, to make holy. We look at verse 11, and we talk about the sanctuary. That means the holy place. We refer to this as a sanctuary, but this room is no more holy than that room over there, where the basement of the manse, or out sitting out in the field. This isn't the tabernacle, this isn't the temple. It's an assembling of this, a room for the saints to assemble in. It is set apart for that purpose, but this furniture isn't more holy than the furniture in your room, your house. But our assembling together here is holy. And Christ died, spilled his blood, that he might make us holy. And so the admonition then from the author in verse 13 is, let's follow him. Go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, not in the sense that, as is put in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Not merely in that sense, but more in the sense that he was put outside the camp because, or put outside the city, because of the apostasy of the visible church of the first century, being Judaism. It was apostate. That's why they killed him. They reproached him. They mocked him. And let us not, he's urging, give up our identification with him. Let's be reproached by the professing church that isn't a church. Let's be with him who has made us holy by his blood. We have no here, that is in Jerusalem, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, as Abraham sought for a city in a previous chapter, as John tells us about a city descending from God out of heaven in the end of the book of Revelation. That's what we're looking for. Not earthly Jerusalem, but heavenly Jerusalem. Not just here and now, but being in the presence of God for forever. And since he has done this for us, since he has borne our sins, our reproach, and he has been sacrificed for us that with his blood we might be made holy, therefore, verse 15, what do you do with it? By him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Some people would think, well, our sacrifice or our offerings are what goes in the bags that come up and go back to the back. That's praise. That is thanksgiving. That is an offering. But those three hymns that we normally sing every Sunday morning, one yet to go, actually two today, that's also a sacrifice. That's also an offering. Some of us, and I wish I was one of them, can do it on key and sing the notes correctly. But nevertheless, we're all called to praise him. Some of us might do it quieter so we don't disturb the rest, but we are all to praise him. Praise him for what? For what he has done for us. We owe him everything we are. It is a sacrifice. It is praise, giving thanks to his name. But, and I thought this was interesting, this is one of the reasons we went through the second section, because 6 Sundays out of the year, we have a diaconal offering, which is exactly what verse 16 is talking about. Do not forget to do good. Now, in Galatians, it's do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. Hebrews is kind of echoing that. I don't know which came first, but at any rate, it's the same admonition to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, those are sacrifices. Not for sin. There are sacrifices in the old covenant that had nothing to do with your sins, but to thank God for things he's done for you. That is also a sacrifice. It is being holy, and God is well pleased when we do these things. There's a continuity with this sacrifice and the Old Testament sacrifice, just as there's a continuity, in a sense, from the altar of the tabernacle slash temple to the altar that was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. All those other sacrifices in tabernacle and temple looked to that one and only sacrifice on the cross, our altar. So then, brothers and sisters, the admonition in verse 9 that starts it off basically has to do with keep this doctrine. If you think you can be saved by joining a church, you have departed from this doctrine. If you think you can be saved by reciting certain prayers over and over and over again, you've departed from this doctrine. If you think that coming to this table and eating these things will save you, you've not only departed from this doctrine which saves, but you have also eaten and drunk condemnation, damnation upon yourself, because you've just lied about God. When we come to this table, we publicly affirm that Jesus Christ has died for us, and that we have appropriated that sacrifice, that we are his and he is ours. And if that's not the case, when you eat or drink, you have lied about God. And that's a great sin. That doesn't mean, as we'll read in a moment, that those of us coming to the table aren't sinners. Oh, we most certainly are. That's why we're here, because we're sinners. And Christ died for us and cleansed us. And praise his name for that. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, again, the love that you have shown to us, that you have chosen a people for your Son's name, and that you have elected us, and he has died for us and raised for us, and the Spirit of God has given to us the new life so that we can repent and believe in Christ. This is too high. It's easy to recite those facts, but it's difficult for us to understand sometimes just how vile we all are. And why would you do this for someone as vile as me? I can't understand it, but I can rejoice. And I can give thanks. And I beg of you, Father, as we come to this table, trusting not in anything that we have done or could do, but in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. In Matthew's gospel, we read of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. My favorite part. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness, and humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Let us therefore, in accord with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Father, we give you thanks for this bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of Christ, which was broken for us. We ask that you would bless it to us, not merely for the small nutritional value, but for that which it is the sign and seal of, that our lives come from Christ and from Him alone. And to acknowledge that we cannot walk with Him, we cannot grow in grace unless we are fed by Him and of Him. Accomplish this, we pray, in us. In Christ's name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He's betrayed, He took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we're told in the Gospels of the wounds that were inflicted upon Christ, and that from those wounds, as is perfectly normal and natural, He bled. And that blood was not merely the blood of a man being crucified, but it was the blood of the God-man who is being crucified for sins, for crimes that He did not commit. He was being crucified in our place. Our sins are laid on Him, and by the shedding of His blood, your word teaches us, we're made white as snow. Our sins are washed away. We ask that you bless this cup, which is the sign and seal of Christ's blood, that we might have life eternal, that we might live to the fullest for Him. This we ask of you in His name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup and gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Again, Father, we give you thanks for the covenant love of our God, the work that the whole Trinity had in our salvation. And we beg of you that we might grow in grace and that it might be obvious to people that we are indeed yours, that we have trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone, that we might see friends, relatives, co-workers, neighbors come to know Christ. We beg this of you in His name. Amen.